use a pulpit mic. That fair enough, and not even worry about changing batteries. Good to go.
Okay. Now we can proceed, right? Now I'm up. Okay. Secondly, thank y'all for praying for Mrs. Jane, who's doing well after her full knee replacement on Monday, at home, using her walker. Thank you for your prayers and your greetings and just your expressions of love for us. We are very, very grateful. And third, we get to continue our study of Luke's gospel. We come now to Luke chapter 8, a very familiar passage, a very short passage, but one that is full of just the kind of good news we need in a time of storms. And we live in a time of storms. So let's hear God's word from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him and said, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" That's the question. May God open our hearts to hear his answer. Let's pray. Father, we ask you, in the midst of our storms, to teach us who Jesus is in the time of crisis, in the time of danger, as these men were in danger. Teach us deeply in our hearts so that our faith can be found when we need it, who Jesus is. We pray in his great name, amen. Well, for several weeks, we have been hearing Jesus talk a lot, right? He's talked about John the Baptist's greatness and the even greater grace that we who live this side of his life, Christ's life, death, and resurrection, can now enjoy. He's talked about the connection between great sin forgiven and great love in response to great forgiveness. He's talked about how God's word comes to people like seeds scattered in soil, and how people can be different kinds of soil and react and respond in different kinds of ways. He's talked about who his real family actually is, the people who hear and heed the word of God. But now, he swings into action. And now for this week and next and the week after, we hear him do three great miracles of rescue, back to back to back. Both Mark and Luke record these three rescues, all three of them in this order. Matthew gives us two of the three. And they do it not only because they happened in that order, but also because as a trio, they make a point. And the point is this: Jesus can safeguard people who trust him through any threat or danger or heartbreak that life can throw at us. Jesus can safeguard people who trust him through any threat or danger or heartbreak that life can throw at us. Look at the three together. We're going to focus on the storm, but there are three. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. I don't know whether Carter's going to adopt these sermon titles for the next two. He's the chief and I'm just the assistant, so it could be different. But I think of these: Lord of the storm, Lord of the spirits, and then finally Lord of sickness and death. So the storm, the natural world is against us, at least in some respects. It's in rebellion against us. We don't need to be persuaded of that. We're still hearing in the news about the wildfires that are burning up California and Oregon. And we've heard about wildfires in Europe as well. We've seen an earthquake and tropical storms batter Haiti, and then those storms move on to the U.S., whether it's New York earlier in the week or New Orleans today, whether it's Fred or Grace or Henri or Ida, or do we have enough alphabet to get through this tornado season? Will we get to Z? It'll be Zane. We won't get there, I promise, okay? The world is hostile, right? Even inland, even closer to home, Middle Tennessee, people lose their lives in flash flooding, as you know, and as we've, as a congregation, helped to some extent, some relief of some of that suffering. The world is not a friendly place. Natural disasters that we see threaten us. Next week, we'll come to a man who's oppressed by spirits, evil spirits, and reminds us that also the supernatural world that we cannot see is teeming with demonic enemies who are intent to deceive and enslave and destroy us. That's what Carter had in mind when he sent our elders and deacons that request for our prayer this morning, that we pray against Satan's attempt to divide us and destroy us. And then in 2 weeks, sickness and death, we'll see interwoven stories. A woman who has a 12-year-old chronic disease that has excluded her from worship, and a little girl who is 12 years old who is at death's door. And their stories are interwoven, and Jesus can deal with those as well. The point of all these is that Jesus can handle the worst that life throws at us. That whirlwind storms, demonic powers, disease, and death, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you're like me, you need to hear that. Because if you're anything like me, some of you, when you hit the really hard things, immediately go to the how question. How am I going to deal with this? How can this be better? I even start in prayer saying, Lord, you need to deal with this, and find myself morphing into a strategy for my dealing with the problem. You ever do that? Okay, one honest man here. Thank you. Yeah, I'm not still praying anymore. I'm devising. But the question should not be how. How am I going to deal with this? Or even how the Lord can get me out of this. The question should be who. And that, of course, is the question that the disciples ask at the end of this story. Who is this? He commands the winds and the water, and they have to obey him. Now, that's actually a question that Luke has been introducing to us over and over again, from the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, when the angel Gabriel said, your son will be the Son of God. And when the angel and the host of angels said to the shepherds, to you is born tonight in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And of course, at his baptism, we heard the Father's voice thunder from heaven, you are my son with whom I am well pleased. We went on to chapter 5. Jesus forgave a paralyzed man's sins. And people said, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Only God can do that. And Jesus raised a widow's son from the dead, and people said, a great prophet is among us. But then when Jesus did not deliver John the Baptist from prison, John sent disciples to say, who are you? Are you the one who is to come, or are we looking for somebody else? And then not too long ago, we heard Jesus at a respectable person's house, a Pharisee, a law-keeping, upright man's house, being anointed by a woman who is a notorious sinner. And the Pharisee is thinking, this man can't be a prophet. He wouldn't let a woman like her close to him. And then Jesus pronounced her sins forgiven. And of course, the dinner guests say, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this? Important question. People who make TV shows and movies know that's a question that has a lot of answers. Some of us, well, a few of us, I see the gray hair out there, remember when TV was in black and white. And we remember the show that always started with the William Tell overture and ended with the question, who was that masked man? Anyone? The Lone Ranger, right? Yeah. More of us maybe remember watching Paul Newman and Robert Redford flee through the Southwest as Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, and the bounty hunters on their tail, they can't lose them. They can't shake them. Every time they think they're in the clear, there's the dust on the horizon, and they keep asking each other the question, who are those guys? When people we don't know do amazing things, that's the question, who is it? Even more of us probably remember the sword fight at the top of the Cliffs of Insanity in The Princess Bride. Now I've got everybody, right? In The Princess Bride, and Inigo Montoya, who's been trained in fencing for years because he's going to avenge the death of his father. And the man in black, that masked man in black, can match him, parry and sword and thrust, one after the other, left-handed, right-handed, and Inigo Montoya finally says, who are you? And the man in black says, some of you can, like me, have memorized virtually the whole movie, but the man in black says, no one of consequence. And Inigo Montoya says, please tell me your name. And the man in black says, get used to disappointment, and knocks him out. Well, Luke says, I'm telling you about someone of great consequence. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you who he really is, because you need to know who Jesus is. Why do we need the lesson of a storm almost 2,000 years ago on the Sea of Galilee? We might think the lesson to be learned in this little story is that if you ever happen to be crossing Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee in northern Palestine and you don't have Jesus in your fishing trawler, you better keep your eye on the horizon, because a storm could be brewing and he won't be there to help. But how relevant is that to us? Now, even on Chickamauga Lake, it's important to keep your eye on the horizon, I know, right? We may not have a hurricane or a whirlwind come down, but those thunderstorms with the lightning comes in a hurry. So you have some feel for something like the Sea of Galilee, more than the folks that I knew in California had any feel for it. That storms are risky business, right? But why do we need to know this if we stay on land? Well, we need to go back and just ask briefly the question, why are there storms at all that destroy human life in the world? And I'm not asking for an analysis of climate change or high or low pressure areas or monsoonal flow. Why is there these natural forces that are against us? Why are there acts of God that even insurance companies say, we won't insure you against that? People who don't believe that there's a personal God and creator basically have an answer, well, why not? What makes you think you're so special? The universe doesn't care about you. You're just an organism, maybe a little bit more thoughtful than some other organisms, but who cares? But people who know there is a personal God who is almighty and all good have to wrestle with the question, why are there storms that take human life? The Bible makes it clear that everything that threatens and destroys life on this earth, from tornadoes to leukemia, results from the fact that from the first human couple, Adam and Eve, on, right down to us, we've been living at cross purposes with our Creator. We're reaping the consequences of pretending that the world revolves around us rather than admitting and recognizing that it revolves around him. And so it's not so surprising that a waterspout comes down on the Sea of Galilee. It's not surprising that we find ourselves in over our heads in all kinds of ways. Interesting imagery, right? It's in over your head, I think, comes from the experience of near drowning, right? But we use it for all kinds of things. An extra heavy work schedule, a college subject that you just don't get, having a business that's about to go under, not having money to pay the mortgage, which you're upside down in anyway. We're in over our heads. All kinds of things are like storms. Now, that doesn't mean that every storm that comes is because we've done something personally wrong. That was the mistake of Job's friends, right? They looked at Job and they said, wow, what a mess your life is. You lost your kids, you lost your wealth, you lost your health. What did you do that was so bad? And Job knew, and the Lord knew. Job wasn't sinless, but Job was not the blatant sinner that explained all of his woes and disasters. And certainly at this point, we can hardly say these disciples are in this storm because they're doing the wrong thing. Remember how this started? Verse 22, he, Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake, and they set out. He said, this is where we're going, and they obeyed. They did exactly the right thing. And that's why they're in the storm. Because he planned that storm to teach them something wonderful about himself. He planned your storms to teach you something wonderful about himself. It doesn't mean they're not dangerous. Luke is actually the only one of the gospel writers who actually makes the comment that there at the end of 23, they were in danger. It's obvious from all three accounts, but Luke just said, in case you miss it, this is really dangerous. This is not their imaginations. They're not exaggerating when they say, Lord, we're perishing. It really, really was dangerous. All kinds of storms are dangerous. And the triune God, three in one, whom we've sung about so many wonderful times this morning, planned this to teach them and teach us something about himself. Well, what about this storm on the lake? Jesus and his closest apprentices set out on the sea. Maybe it was a clear blue sky. Things were so calm. Jesus was so exhausted that he fell asleep. He'd been teaching all day, Mark tells us. He dropped off to sleep on a cushion in the raised stern of the boat. Peter and Andrew, James and John, they're the fishermen. They made their living on that lake, knew how treacherous the weather could be, but it looked like clear sailing, apparently, when they set out. Leon Morris, an Australian New Testament scholar, describes the Sea of Galilee this way. He says, the Lake of Galilee is subject to sudden storms, situated as it is some 700 feet below sea level and adjacent to mountainous regions. Cold air from the heights is apt to sweep down through the precipitous gorges to the east, and it can whip up the seas in a short time. So on this occasion, the boat was being filled with water and the travelers were in great danger. Quote from the Bible, in great danger. So that's what's happening. And they're not exaggerating when they say, Master, Master, we are perishing. And what does Jesus do? Well, it's so simple. He awoke, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was calm. Easy, right? Sudden, right? He was asleep, he awoke, he commanded a storm, and it stopped. Two pictures of Jesus within a sentence of each other, really within moments of each other, in their experience, that are hard to put together, really, aren't they? First of all, he's asleep. He's so exhausted, he's so tired, that he can't stay awake. In fact, he can't even be awakened by the raging wind and the slapping sails and the seamen, the fishermen, yelling to each other and the splash of the waves. He is sound, sound asleep. He is that tired. What does that tell you about Jesus? That Carter's been telling us the truth through all these chapters when he keeps pointing out how really, really, truly human Jesus is. Of course, this is not the only time in the Gospels we read about that. John 4, Jesus and his disciples go through Samaria. They stop at Sychar. He waits at the well for them to go into town to get lunch because he's weary from the travel. At a later point, when they haven't had any time because people are coming day and night all the time to beg for help, to beg for healing, they have no time even to grab a bite of lunch. And he says, now let's set sea. We've got to go out so you guys can rest. I'm suspecting he needed some rest as well. He's that tired. He is a real human being who knows the feeling of utter exhaustion. No energy. And then there's the other picture. They wake him up, he stands, he shouts, and the winds drop and the waves become as still as glass. No wonder they ask, who is this? No wonder they can't quite put it together. Now, these guys are not Bible scholars. They're not scribes and Pharisees. But surely they have been in synagogue often enough to know that actually they had already heard from the ancient scriptures that God gave to Israel the answer to their question, who is this who commands wind and wave and they obey him? Surely sometime they heard Psalm 65 read, you answer us with awesome deeds, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. So those living far away fear your wonders, where morning dawns and evening faces, you call forth songs of joy. Or maybe they'd heard in Psalm 89, O Lord Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. Or I'm really pretty sure they would have remembered the story told in Psalm 107, which goes like this. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind and lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. See, they already had the answer. Who can still the storm? Only the Lord. Only the Lord who created the winds and the waves in the beginning. Who is Jesus? He is God himself, whose power over the storm and the sea Israel had been extolling in their songs for centuries and centuries. He rebuked that enemy storm, just the way earlier in Luke we've already heard. He rebuked the fever that was laying low Peter's mother-in-law, and it left in an instant. Her temperature came to normal. She got up to serve. He rebuked demons, and they had to leave their victims. And now he rebukes the hostile torrents and the hostile gales. If they'd known who was with them in the boat, they would not have been so afraid in the storm. If we really, in our heart of hearts, at the moment of crisis, knew that Jesus was with us, almighty, all-loving, ever-present, that would put our fears and our anxieties and our worries into perspective. It would keep us from behaving or thinking or feeling like orphans. We're not orphans. We have a great protector. Now the disciples, when the storm goes away, begins to suspect who's with them in the boat. They ask, who is this? And they do it in fear. Actually, Mark's version really emphasizes that, because he has three greats, one right after the other. Great wind, great calm, when Jesus commands the storm to stop, and then, great fear. Not great fear of the storm, because it's gone. Great fear of Jesus. Great fear of Jesus, because it's like Peter, and when he caught all the fish, we heard that a few weeks, maybe a month ago, and suddenly he said, Lord, I don't belong here. I'm a sinful man. He's afraid of Jesus. Some of you Princess Bride fans know that Inigo Montoya is not the only one who asks the man in black behind the mask who he is. after he has defeated the Spaniard, Inigo, and after he's defeated the giant, and after he's even outsmarted the Sicilian, who's the brains of the operation, and he's sitting across from Princess Buttercup, and she's sure he's going to do her harm. She says, "Who are you?" You probably remember his answer then too, right? "No one to be trifled with." That's all you need to know. No one to be trifled with. The disciples are getting the point. Jesus is no one to be trifled with. He is to be feared and trusted. Feared and trusted together. He is the Lord of the storm. But he's also the one who's become their human brother. So our human brother, so utterly weary that he couldn't keep his eyes open. Over the trip, he's the Lord of the storm. But actually, there is even more of an answer to this that is beautifully woven into this passage in connection with another part of the Old Testament. We could also answer the question that Jesus is the new, hold on to your seats here, the new and infinitely better Jonah. Yeah, Jonah, the Old Testament prophet. You see, God the Father orchestrated this storm and the rescue from the storm at sea, and God the Holy Spirit so guided the gospel writer's choice of words to describe this storm that those who immerse their minds and hearts in the whole Bible are bound to think of the story of Jonah. I don't know whether you met Jonah in Sunday school or VeggieTales or through Carter's series here, but you know that Jesus says, "I'm coming to give this generation the sign of Jonah." Of all things, the prophet who didn't want to do his job, Jesus says, "I'm like Jonah." Not in not wanting to do his job, but in, well, just notice in that first chapter of Jonah, all the parallels, we have a sleeper who's snoozing through a raging storm. We have desperate seamen who are trying to keep the ship afloat. We find them in the desperation, waking up the sleeper and saying, "We're going down, do what you can to help. Call on your God, maybe he will have some leverage over the storm." And of course, then we have God's spokesman who knows just what needs to be done, and the sea ceases its raging. See all the parallels? A lot of parallels. But there's a crucial difference. Well, actually, there are a couple of crucial differences. First of all, Jonah's in the storm because he's rebelling against God. Right? That's why the storm has come upon him. That's why he is in danger of sending all of those benighted, delusioned pagans to Davy Jones's Lonker along with him, because he is rebelling against God. God said, "Go east to the pagans of Nineveh, warn them." Jonah said, "I know the Lord is that kind of a merciful, gracious God. If I warn them and they repent, he'll forgive them, or at least relent from this immediate judgment. I'm not going to do it." So Jonah's in rebellion against God. God says, "Go east." God says, "Go east for you." And Jonah goes west. Jesus is going east across the sea. He's going east because there are benighted pagans under illusion in Gadara who need to see and hear the power of God to set people free from demonic oppression. Jesus is doing exactly what the Father wants him to do, and his disciples are doing what Jesus wants him to do. So there's a huge difference in terms of what came, what happened, or the reason. Jesus is going in obedience. Jonah is going in disobedience. Jonah deserved his storm. He had it coming. Jesus had spent his whole strength serving people. He didn't deserve his storm and was going to bring rescue to others. If Jonah slept so well, it must have been from a hardened conscience. Jesus slept so well because of a completely innocent, clean conscience. But of course, there's another difference as well, right? the remedy that brings the calm in the storm. Jonah says, I know what you need to do. Throw me overboard and you'll be saved. Now that sounds very noble until you think about the fact that Jonah got them into this mess in the first place. And maybe also, I think Carter may have mentioned this, this would also be another way for Jonah to avoid doing what God had told him to do. I'll drown. Then the Ninevites will get that they're coming, what's coming to them. That may be it too. But he sounds noble. Jesus stills the storm not by throwing himself into the sea, but simply by the sovereign command that he can issue as the God and the Lord of all creation. And yet, that's only in the short term. Because in the long term, really, Jesus really did come to throw himself into the storm. And that's the point at which he makes the analogies and the comparisons with Jonah. He says, Matthew 12, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then we're going to hear from Luke a bit later on. Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. Raised from the dead, as it were, he became a sign. So the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. The people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was going to go to death. Not this day. Not in this storm. But in a sense, that's what the cross is about. He comes under the waves and the breakers of God's justice, not against his sin, he has none, but against our sin. And so he rescues us, and he rises from the dead, and he goes to people who never knew him, like us, in the power of the Spirit, in the word of the gospel, in those who bring the good news to us. He comes to our rescue. He's gone under God's waves and breakers in judgment on the cross. He even called his cross his baptism, his being submerged in the flood. And we baptize by sprinkling. That's appropriate. There's a biblical precedent for that. But there's also something right about thinking of baptism of being submerged. Paul says we were buried with Christ in our baptism and raised with him. And Jesus underwent utter destruction for our sake. So ultimately, Jesus stills the ultimate storm, the wrath of God, which would destroy us, not simply by a word of power, but by the weakness of the cross. And what that does is it assures us that he can be trusted in all the other little stuff. They may not feel little, but they're little compared to that. And that brings us to the real question that faces us, which is not the disciples' question, who is this? The whole Bible answers that so clearly. This text answers that so clearly. The question is Jesus' question. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? That had to hurt when he asked them that, where's your faith? But you know, there are two kind things about that question. First is the timing. It comes in the midst of the calm, right? I mean, think it could have gone differently. They could have shaken him awake and said, Lord, we're perishing. And he could have stood there and said, okay, show me a little faith. You know, I could still this storm with a word if I wanted to. Come on, man up, show some faith. He doesn't do that. He stills the storm. Then he starts probing the problems of their hearts, right? Then he starts saying, where is your faith? The timing, the timing. So kind, so kind. And then the question. Now, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us his question in slightly different forms. In Matthew, Jesus says, why are you such cowards, you tiny faith people? Oh, ye of little faith, King James folk. It's a single word. Tiny face. You tiny face. Why are you so cowardly? In Mark, it's, why are you such cowards? Do you not yet have faith? And of course, here we hear in Luke, Jesus says, where is your faith? Even Mark, which sounds really pretty harsh, don't you yet have faith? Even the phrasing of that in the Greek behind our English says you do have some faith by this point, don't you? That's really what he means. You do have some. So that question implies there's a teeny tiny nugget of faith somewhere deep down inside of them. They've seen enough, they've heard enough, they've been with him enough. They know he can be trusted. It's not very obvious at that moment of panicky, but it's there. So he's saying, look around for it, find it. This is the point, that moment of crisis when you need to pull it out and just trust me. Trust me. See, Jesus knows that the good work that the Holy Spirit had already begun in their hearts, in their timid, cowardly hearts, in our worried hearts, our fearful hearts, that work that the Spirit has begun, he will carry it through to completion, to perfection on the day of Christ Jesus. He will do it. So Jesus asks us, where is your faith? It's in there somewhere. Let the crisis bring it out. Let it be your trigger to remind you how much he can be trusted. I don't know what winds and waves threaten you. Well, I have some idea for some of you what kinds of things are threatening to swamp your boat today. And I'm sure some of us are in a period of smooth sailing. No storm clouds on the horizon. But I know that all of us can expect to come through rough water sooner or later. We'll hit a crisis that shows that we're not the captain of our fate and the master of our souls. Yeah, Invictus, that poem. Val, did you teach that poem? Not anymore, right? But a great Victorian poem of foolish bravado. I am the master of my faith. I am the captain of my soul. We're not. We're not. So when that time comes, where will we look for security? Will we look to medical science? They can do some wonderful things. But not everything. Will we look to our money? Will we look to a marriage or other relationships or our intelligence or investments? Any of those things, if we look to them, it's like bailing seawater out of the hold of our boat with a sieve. Can't help. We need to know who Jesus is and that he's with us, that he's made the promise, I will never leave you, forsake you. And the one who made that promise says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Back in 1987, long before the COVID pandemic, long before this year's Western wildfires or Middle Tennessee floods or Henri slamming New York or Ida lurching toward New Orleans this morning, David Gooding, a New Testament scholar, wrote this about this passage, about this event. He said, we live in a universe that is lethally hostile to human life. Within our earth itself, wind, wave, lightning, storm, flood, drought, avalanche, earthquake, fire, heat, cold, germ, virus, epidemic, all from time to time threaten and destroy life. Sooner or later, one of them may destroy us. The story of the stilling of the storm is not, of course, meant to tell us that Christ will never allow any believer to perish by drowning or by any other natural disaster. Many believers have so perished. It does demonstrate that he is the Lord of the physical forces in the universe, and that for him nothing happens by accident, and that no force in all creation can destroy his plan for our eternal salvation or separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ's presence with us by his Spirit always. Christ's power as the Lord of creation. Christ's purpose to bring us safely home to the Father. All of these are the anchor for our souls. which is to say, He is the anchor for our souls, even when sorrows and sea billows roll. Because He's taught us to say, in the light of that, it is well with my soul. We're going to sing that in just a moment. Let me close with prayer. Father, we stand in awe at your Son, that He was so willing to share our humanity that He suffered utter exhaustion, that He was so willing to share our humanity that He suffered pain and distress. But more than that, that He was so willing, though innocent, to bear our sins, that He suffered your wrath on the cross for us, and that He has been raised from the dead and has come as the infinitely better Jonah in His resurrection life by the power of His Spirit and the preaching of His gospel to us so far away, and announced the good news of your grace, and He's still with us. Father, remind us in our moments of crisis to ask, who is this? And then to give the answer you've given to us. This is the Lord who stills the storms of life. This is the Lord who loves us and gave Himself for us. We pray that for our brothers and sisters. We pray that for those infected with COVID or with other debilitating diseases and disabilities, for those whose hearts hurt in grief as they mourn, for those who are fearful because there is more month left at the end of the paycheck than there is resources. Father, whatever our fear, show us, help us to find that faith that you've given to us and let it act at that moment for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing It Is Well with My Soul.